Welcome to week three of our series, The Birth That Changed the World. For just a few moments this morning as we begin, I'd like to recap where we've been over the last 3 weeks together now. Week one, we pondered the question, what if Jesus had never been born? In our investigation, we discovered that there were many that believed that Jesus' birth is really a non-issue to them. It would make no difference in their estimation whether Jesus ever existed or not. In their way of thinking, Jesus is just another mythological kind of figure in the same category as Santa Claus. Hate to break that news to some of you, probably. Superman, Zeus, or any of the others. We discovered, however, that upon careful examination, Jesus is far more than a myth. Amen, church? Jesus' birth, his life, and his deeds are all meticulously recorded in the four Gospels and substantiated by a myriad of credible secular sources. When you look at the life of Jesus, we can find out the who, the what, the why, the when, and the where. Every good story needs to have those points. And it's more than a story. It is a document telling us of this one that came from heaven above. So the sheer amount of documentation then simply makes it impossible to deny the literal existence or the impact that Jesus had on this world. So week one, we came to the conclusion then that if Jesus is a myth on the basis of the record, so is George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Yet we believe in these two men because we have the record and we believe the record. So week one then, we came to the conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God sent into this world on a mission to seek and to save the lost. Week two, we examined the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the world's conditions at the time Messiah would be born. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, it says this, the people who walked in what? Say it with me. Darkness. The people who walked in darkness shall see a great what? Light. A light that will shine on all those who live in the land of the shadow of what? Of death. So the Bible tells us here that the time and the season of Christ coming to this world as Messiah, the people would walk in a great darkness. They would see a great light. And he would shine on all of those who were living in the shadow of death. Now, Jesus was born in the darkest of world hours. Yes, you'll find that Jesus came after God had been silent for 400 years. Think about it, 400 long years. There was no word from heaven. There was no prophet out on the world scene declaring the word of the Lord. There was nothing from heaven. Heaven was silent for 400 long years. Israel during this time was living under the domination of Rome. Their lives were micromanaged in every detail by the Romans, and they were being taxed to death on top of it all. Add to that the darkness of the fact that Israel was spiritually fractured. We had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. They were all at once trying to gain political and religious authority in the land of Israel. And so Israel was fractured spiritually. We talked about how the virgin birth was assailed. It was not celebrated. How Jesus was seen by most as the illegitimate son of an immoral woman. And they were saying dark and dirty things about Jesus and about Mary. Hostile forces, they tried to kill Jesus as well. Herod at his birth, the Pharisees many times, the townspeople of Nazareth, many had come against him. It was a dark hour in Israel. Now, Jesus' birth brought light and the light of life, the Bible says, in the midst then of political, religious, and social darkness. John describes it this way in John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Christ, the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was what? Say it. Life. And that life was the what? The light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, moving on in our series this morning, I want you to consider with me how the birth of Jesus Christ introduced to the world heaven's values. Jesus came bringing with him the values of heaven. And the values of heaven were quite contrary to the very values of most here on the earth at that time. And so Jesus introduces to us what heaven's values are all about. So after the 400 years of silence and spiritual darkness, John the Baptist comes on the scene proclaiming in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, repent, which means to turn around, go in a new direction. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near. Some translations read this way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another says, the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. John the Baptist powerfully declared that the long-awaited Messiah had finally arrived. And from this point on, things are going to be different. Things will no longer operate merely on earthly standards, but they're going to begin to operate by heaven's standards, and that the Messiah is going to reveal and demonstrate heaven's value system. He will model for us the standards and the attitudes of heaven. He will show us how to live as the kingdom way of living. He will not function like the corrupt political and religious leaders that you have had both disdain and distrust towards. Jesus is going to make things different. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to introduce many of the values of heaven. And you'll find that Jesus uses a phrase there that I find very interesting as he preaches his message in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the boot camp for spiritual life. And it is in this message he begins to declare, here is how heaven operates. Here is the values of heaven. And so he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Now let's go through a few of those. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. And everyone there at Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure, said, right on, Jesus. We've heard it said, it's in the law of Moses, thou shalt not murder. But let me tell you how heaven views murder and how heaven views anger and hatred. Jesus went on to say then, he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But let me tell you that if you're angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. He said, that's heaven's value. Earth's value is just stop short of killing. I'm telling you, heaven's value is if you're angry with your brother without cause, you hate that individual, you're angry with them, you have committed murder in your heart. He did the same with adultery. He said, you've heard it said, and you've heard it said many times, as even in the law of Moses, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery again, where? Inside of your heart. And so he begins to unfold. He begins to let us know that the values that men and women have been living by here on this earth are not the values of heaven. And he begins to show us. He begins to pour out through both message and by lifestyle what it means to live by heaven's standards. So let's look at one of the first standards that Jesus addressed, and that is the value that God places on a single individual. You see, the Romans, they gave great notice to great crowds. The Jewish people, they prided themselves on their high holy days and having nearly a million persons coming into Jerusalem from all around the entire nation and other nations as well. So we find here that there was a time where Jesus is revealing, he is showing the value not of crowds, but the value of an individual. If we were to go back to the Genesis creation account this morning and look at how all of life was created, here's what you'll find. You'll find that all life, apart from human life, was all created in mass quantities. Animal life was created in abundance. The beasts of the field, think about it for a moment, the moose and the elk and the deer and the cows, the sheep, the goats, they were all created by his word and in mass numbers in herds and in flocks. And you'll find that this earth is covered with animal life, the beasts of the field that God created, and he did so in mass numbers right from the beginning. Or the bird of the air, you'll find that when he created the birds of the air, there's actually 9,956 different species of birds. And he created them not just one or not just two. He created them so there was bazillions of them. There were flocks of birds everywhere. Or the fish of the sea. There are 30,000 different species of fish in the sea. And when he created them in schools and in pods. God said, let there be, and so it was. However, when it came to the creation of man, Adam was a one-of-a-kind creation. There is no mass production here when it comes to mankind. Adam was handmade from the dust of the ground and placed within him the breath of God. Later on, you know the story, Eve was shaped and tooled from the side of Adam. Ever since that first creation, mankind and the way that mankind has multiplied has been the same. Every single individual has been handmade. Friend, I want you to know this morning, just as David declared, we are wonderfully and we are fearfully made. I was talking to a nurse the other day that works in surgery of the brain. And she was just saying, she said, the brain is the most incredible thing. She said, the first time I ever saw a human brain, she said, I want to pass out. But after that, I kind of got used to this thing and realized its capacity and its abilities that God has placed within the human brain. Every single individual has been handmade. Your fingerprints are unique to you. Your iris print is unique to yourself. You have your own personality. You have been given by God a life that is absolutely one of a kind. Now, what might be called by some as a defect, you know, they're born and maybe they're not able to see or to hear or to walk, or maybe something happens along life's journey and they're quick to say, what kind of a God would do anything like that? If you claim, mister, that God created all human life and that we've been wonderfully and shaped within the womb and knit together by the hand of God, what do you say about these defects? Friends, what I say about the defects is what I believe God says about the defects. God calls them special. Maybe we that are sighted, able to hear, capable of walking, running, carrying on life like we would say is normal life, maybe we are the ones that are abnormal. God creates all life, and he creates all life for his glory. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, there's an interesting account here. In Exodus chapter 4, God is speaking to Moses and saying, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to speak to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. Let them be free. And Moses, the first thing he begins to do is he begins to make excuses. He says, God, you know how I've been made. God, I'm a defect. I do not speak well. I stutter. And I cannot go before Pharaoh when I get excited, when I'm in anxiety, when I'm fearful. In those moments, I began in those moments to stutter. And it's just a bad idea, God, to send me to Pharaoh. And here's how God responded. Then the Lord, this is in verse 11, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. Then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Hear or do not hear? See or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Friend, here's what the Lord is saying. Moses, I created you, I made you for my glory. You may look in the mirror and see defect. You may say, I stutter, I'm not quick of mouth and able to think fast on my feet. But when I look at you, God is saying, you're exactly the way I wanted you to be, Moses. And God says that to each and every one of us. We are handmade, created by him with special abilities and talents and uniqueness that is ours and ours alone to bring glory back to God. So you are just the way God wants you to be. And don't allow anyone to say that you're defective. Let no one say they're a mistake, because God chooses when to make life, and God has chosen to make you, and you are just the way he wants you to be for his glory and for his purposes. Amen. So God created you as an individual. God loves you as an individual. There need not be a large mass of people gathered around before God takes notice. And God not only has created you, loves you, but he has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, though Jesus spent a great deal of his time with huge crowds when he was here on planet Earth, I believe the greatest insights we have into the detailed working of the kingdom of God comes from one-on-one conversations that Jesus held that are recorded in the Bible. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. The first example is that of Nicodemus. We know the story of Nicodemus. He's the one that comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. This man was in the hierarchy of Judaism. He served in what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be equivalent today to serving on the Supreme Court of the United States. It is a position of knowledge. It is a position where everybody knows you. And these Jewish scholars and Jewish leaders, there were 70 of them. This man is one of them. His name is Nicodemus. He is a deeply religious man. He is afraid, however, to come to Jesus during the day. He does not want to be seen hanging out with Jesus, yet he has something burning inside of his heart, and he wants to find Jesus, so he does so at night. And when he finds Jesus during the night hour, he says, Jesus, I've been watching your life. And as I've been watching your life, you know, I've come to see you do miracles. You open blinded eyes. You cause the deaf to hear. You cause the lame to walk. You take care of, you know, leprosy and diseases. We know there's no way you could be doing these things except God be with you. And Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, if you're going to really understand the kingdom of God and what I'm doing here and my role and my responsibility of sharing the good news of heaven to you, you will never know that until you've been born again. And then Jesus says this, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many have ever heard the term born again? Let me see your hand. Nearly every single person, matter of fact, not only in churches today, but out in the streets, individuals you could run into in the mall or anywhere else, nearly everyone has heard that term born again. Do you realize everything we know about the issue of being born again and the necessity of being born again, using those terms, all comes from one encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus. The greatest truths that we know this morning about being born again all comes to us as we are privy to a conversation between Jesus and this man that came to him by night. Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So we find much then out of one-on-one relationships, one-on-one conversations, we learn so much of what Jesus really valued in life. Another would be the woman at the well of Samaria. Jesus says, to her, I will give to you living water. And in this living water, you will never thirst again. If you drink the water that I give you, this water of life, you will never thirst again. Out of one conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria, we know the satisfaction that Jesus longed to bring not only to this woman by the well, but to each and every one of us, that he wants us to be satisfied in our soul. We can go after so many things in life only to find at the end that you're dissatisfied. He said, let me tell you, I have a water that I can give you. And this water that I give you is going to quench your thirst once and for all, and you will never thirst again. It was a one-on-one individual relationship. Then the penitent thief on the cross. Remember how he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded, it's a one-on-one conversation again. And in this one-on-one conversation, Jesus turns to him and says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, friends, here's what we learn from each and every one of these particular little vignettes. With Nicodemus, we learn the importance of being born again and the possibility of being born again. And we learn this from a conversation with one individual, showing that Jesus, oftentimes, he saves the very best of the kingdom for one-on-one conversations. I believe that each and every one of us have had some wonderful one-on-one conversations with the Lord, and that he is a master at knowing where our hearts are at and where our fears are coming from. And in those moments, just like he said to the Sea of Galilee, peace be still, he comes and he speaks a unique word to us in that moment. I'm so glad we don't have to be in a crowd of hundreds of people before we take the notice of Jesus. He literally showed us the importance of every single individual. Here's something else Jesus showed us as far as the value. He showed us the value of heaven as it relates to children. You know, in Israel's backslidden state, they offered their children up as sacrifices to the Canaanite god named Moloch. Think of that for a moment. Taking a precious little child and placing him on the arms of this big stone idol that had been heated to the point that the stone was red hot. And they would take their children and lay them on those red hot arms of Moloch and offer them up to Moloch, one of the gods of the Canaanites. In their backslidden state, children were expendable. If you are a father and you just had seen your wife give birth to a girl, very likely they'd take and let that girl just go die in the desert. Gender selection goes back a long ways. And friends, I'll also say, wherever you find this gender selection like that, you'll find it's not a godly thing at all. In China, when little girls were born, they would drown them for years and years. Then they caught on after a while that if you don't have a ratio that is proper between male and female, you have no future for your nation. And so Israel was living in these backslidden states. And children were left to die. Children had no value or very little value. At the same time, the Romans, they would slay children without even a twinge of conscience or remorse. Herod the Great, we looked at it last week. Herod the Great commanded the slaughter of all the male children that were 2 years of age and under, all throughout the region of Bethlehem. How and why? It was to protect his own throne, as we talked about. This man was so driven, this man so paranoid that someone would try to take the throne from him by force or by power or by manipulation, that he killed his wife, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed his 3 sons, he killed 2 of his brothers. This man would stop at nothing. And that is the way things were operating on this earth at that time. Children had no value. Leave them in the desert to die. If they're not the right gender, kill them, get rid of them. They have no value at all. Now let's contrast that for a moment to how Jesus modeled how heaven thinks about children. You know, Jesus took the little children up into his arms, and the Bible says he placed his hands upon them and he blessed them. To Jesus, children were not a nuisance. Children were precious. In Mark chapter 10, listen what it says. The people were bringing their little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was what? He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He says the greatest insights about the kingdom of God, they belong to children that simply trust the Lord God. And in verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, little child, will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. So here is a generation that is throwing children out into the desert because they're not the right gender, letting them die. They had no value. They couldn't work the fields. They had no value as far as slaves. And all of these things were part of life that was going on in this darkness that Isaiah said. This was the darkness he was trying to explain was going to permeate the earth at that time. And Jesus, by comparison, says, "I'll show you what God thinks of children. I'll show you." And he takes little children into his arms and he blesses them. And he says, "Unless you become like little children, you too will never see the kingdom of God." Not only did Jesus value children, he brought a new worth and dignity to women. You know, women were considered at that time second-rate citizens. They were considered just toys to play with, baby-making machines, and people to go out and work in the harvest fields. Jesus elevated women up to a place of worth and dignity. Slaves, again, they had no rights. And Jesus, he took on the issues. If you are a slave, you need to learn how to obey your master. And masters, you need to learn how to be good to your slaves and meet their needs and watch over them and protect them. And in all these things, Jesus, at that time, he shows us a brand new value system regarding women, slaves. What about the lepers? Lepers were the outcasts. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. The tax collectors, they were considered to be turncoats. The Gentiles were called dogs. Sinners, they were considered to be absolutely worthless. Jesus brought both worth and dignity to all of these categories of individuals: women, slaves, lepers, Samaritans, tax collectors, Gentiles, the lost. He cares about each one. Matter of fact, he said this, "I've come from heaven above to seek and to save the lost." Aren't you glad he came to seek and to save the lost? Hallelujah. Without his coming, we would all be lost forever. Thirdly, Jesus taught the value of the human soul. You know, if I were to ask you this morning, what is your most prized and valued possession in life? And if that could be in any category at all, some of you may respond by saying, "Well, it's my husband, or it's my wife. It's my son, it's my daughter." Maybe others would say it's something that's, you know, a coin collection or a classic car or something else. You're saying, "This would be my most prized possession." Jesus taught us that there is a possession that each and every one of us have that we need to guard and protect because it's the most prized of all, and that is our soul. Look at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. It says this, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul?'" Notice here, right in the midst of this conversation, he says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, to have the whole thing, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus said that we all have a possession that is greater than the worth of the whole world, and it's called our soul. Jesus made a number of very insightful statements regarding the values of heaven. Things like, we find by losing, we receive by giving, we're exalted by being humble, we become great by becoming small. Our weakness is our greatest strength. We rule by serving, we live by dying. Friends, Jesus indeed changed the way men and women were thinking in his generation. He began to reveal to them, here is how the world has been operating in this 400 years of silence. A time when children had no value, women were chattel, slaves were abused. All of the things that we've looked at in Scripture and many more that could have been this morning. Jesus came along and he said, let me shine the light here. This has been a dark corner. And in this darkness, sin has been growing like moss. It's been like, you know, something undercover that's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus said, let me tell you, that is not the way the kingdom of God operates. And I'm so glad the kingdom of God does not operate like the kingdoms of this world. I am so glad. I don't know about you, but I look forward to what heaven is going to be like. There will be no sin. There will be nothing done undercover. There will be no one abused. There will be no one that is, you know, said to have had no value. That heaven's values, oh, they're going to be incredible, friends. And I look forward to that day when we are in his presence forever, living under his authority, living under his blessing. But Jesus came, and he came into this dark hour, and he said, in absolute clear terms, he said, I've come to bring light and to bring life to men and women. Aren't you glad that he came to this world? Our lives are different. Our world is different. Governments are different. Nations are different. Education is different. Arts are different. The sciences are different. Medicine is different. And you say, we've drifted a long way from those principles, Pastor. We have. And there's no doubt about it. But I'm telling you that one day, his kingdom is going to reign and going to rule. Amen? Hallelujah. I'm so glad that we can be part of the family of God.